Last week we were able to hear from Moses himself as we listened to the first sermon that is given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. And we continue this morning our study of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1. The reason I wanted you to hear Moses' voice last week and to hear that sermon is in its full extent is that you would have a sense of the scope of what we're studying in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy. We're in the historical section. It is a recounting of what happened in the wilderness in those 40 years of judgment and what led up to those 40 years of judgment. And I wanted you to get the full sense of that. But more than just having the context, because I can give you the context, I wanted you to have something that I think you can only get from hearing Moses. And it's the passion of Moses, the preacher. Because Moses was a lot of things. He was the prince of Egypt. He was a significant person in Pharaoh's home and household. He had responsibilities as he grew to become of age. Moses was lots of things. Moses was a passionate man who cared for the Hebrew people, which led ultimately to his exile, where Moses learned the art of shepherding in the wilderness. Moses was a husband. Moses was a family man. But Moses was a great leader whom God called for a very important task. And in that leadership, God gifted Moses as an administrator, and Moses functioned as a judge and a ruler and a military leader. But Moses, at the end of his life, 120 years old, on the plains of Moab, standing before this massive congregation of people who have watched all the parents' generation die for their unbelief, Moses, at 120, is a preacher. And before he crawls up the top of Mount Nebo to die, he gives a series of sermons, some addresses on the plains of Moab, really a sermon series recounting to these people a covenant that they had made with God as a solidarity, as Israel before, and that God was making with them anew as this new generation. The word Deuteronomy, as you've learned, means second law, and that's a bit of a misnomer. It's not a second law. It's a repetition of the first law given at Sinai. The Hebrew title of the book, these are the words. The opening line of Deuteronomy is also the Hebrew title, and it's a better title because Moses is giving a series of sermons. And so as we launch into this first section of Deuteronomy, this historical section, we are right in the middle, right at the outset of an area of history that would not have only been familiar to them, but would have been painful to remember. That would have been certainly within their own recent memories. But it was important that Moses recounted this history for a few reasons. Reason number one would be the structure of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an interesting book that scholars have analyzed to figure what is the shape of this book. How do you divide it up? And their best estimates have been that it is a Caesarian vassal treaty. Repeat after me, Caesarian vassal. Just kidding, it's not. You shouldn't repeat that. That's a weird thing to repeat. A Caesarian vassal treaty was a treaty between a greater power and a lesser power. And you can find in ancient Near Eastern documents lots of this kind of stuff. It would be, oh, great king who has defeated, oh, lesser king. And the relationship and history between these two nations would be recounted in this treaty. And then the stipulations of the treaty were set forth, what concessions would be made by the greater party to protect, what concessions would be made by the lesser party to tax, etc., and on through the covenant it would go. And we'll see that throughout our study of Deuteronomy, but we see it here at the outset because every one of those suzerain vassal treaties started with a historical preamble where the relationship was recounted. And Moses, on behalf of God, gives these people their own history from God's perspective. It's not exhaustive. He doesn't go and repeat the entire book of Exodus and Numbers for us again, but he gives in just four chapters a quick look at their disobedience, because their history could be summarized by disobedience. It's cliche given to us by Jorge Agustin Nicolás Ruiz de Santayana y Borrás, that those who do not remember history are condemned to repeat it, right? Every student in history class in recent decades has had to write that annoying essay, prove or disprove that famous statement, does history repeat itself? And you know, now you can just Google and find out. But when I was in school, there was no Google. And we just had to look in the stone tablets of old to find, you know, these kind of examples. And the most common one would have been, the story of Napoleon's defeat in the winters of Russia, and then just a few generations later, you had the same thing happening to the German army, and everybody says, ooh, history repeats itself. Well, Russian winters are hard. I can testify to that personally. And the food is terrible. But even Russians would agree with that. Part about the winter, at least. But those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it is particularly poignant when we think about the history of God's people in the wilderness. Paul, the apostle, recounting the same exact story, says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things, speaking of the wilderness wanderings, happened as an example. And they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we have the opportunity to learn from a historical example in the coming weeks. And today I want us to look in chapter 1, throughout this whole chapter, at what I see are the clear lessons that Moses is putting forth before the people, the clear lessons of God, the God who is not only recounting history, but the God who is sovereign over every moment of history. This entire thing happened on his watch to his people, and he knows them, and he's helping them by instructing them in this way, that they will learn their own immediate history and the history of their parents and this generation that has their toes on the edge of the Jordan River, that's just about to enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, would hear Moses' words and would enter the land with a renewed commitment and not fail in the way that their parents did, because their parents refused to trust God. Trusting God has always been part and parcel of being a follower of God. And in this chapter, we see an example that I think is easiest considered in the negative of how not to trust God. And so that's what today's sermon is called, How Not to Trust God. And my purpose is not that you would not trust God. I don't want to undermine your faith today. Just the opposite, actually. I want to expose our sinful doubt. I want to help you identify the opposite of this and to this trust so that you can replace it with dependence and confidence and trust. And we'll see this lesson throughout this historical section, because that's exactly where these people failed in their relationship to God. And what we learn is trusting God when times are. Not just when times are hard, not just when times are good, but when times are. And through every season of life, along with these people and their example, seeing where they failed and where they succeeded in their faith. To know that we can trust God in every circumstance, in every opposition, We look at this as a spiritual history lesson. We can learn from these doubters. We see the pain that they cause themselves by failing to trust God. And we ourselves can avoid much pain by overcoming doubt with dependence. And so let's start reading in verse 6. God's command to the people at Sinai, also known as Horeb in the book of Deuteronomy, says this: "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah and the hill country and in the lowland and then in the Negev and by the seacoast and the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I possess the land before you. Go in and possess the land which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them.'" There it is. There's the clear command that launches these people into the memory of their moment of great disobedience. This was God's clear command. Their sentence in the wilderness was about to begin, and this would have been their reason that they remember in their minds. Why did they have to watch the generation before them die? Why was there no one present except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb, who was over 60 years old, among this massive crowd of people? The reason they weren't there was because they refused to trust God. They refused to take God at his word. And God's word was this: "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey. Break camp and go." Perhaps you're prone to think sympathetically to these rebellious people. And I know that can be my tendency as a rebellious person. And to think, well, how are they supposed to do this? These were a nomadic tribe, not in their own land. How are they supposed to go about this? Did they have everything they needed for success on this journey? Did they have what would have been necessary to have success and to obey God? And that question is answered for you in verse 9. And verse 9 and following becomes the first way that we learn to not trust God from these people. The first example to avoid is in verse 9, and it's a failure that is so familiar to all of us. How did they not trust God? Well, the best way to not trust God would be to question his authority, to question his authorities. Verse 9, "I spoke to you at that time saying," this is Moses speaking, "I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you, just as he's promised you. How can I alone bear the load and burden of you in your strife? Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. You answered me and said, 'The thing which you have said to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I charged your judges at the time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do.'" What is this description? The people are on the plains of Moab, and they're hearing all the way back to the time when God had just delivered them from Egypt, the time when they were being sent to the promised land. This is a rerun in their minds. They're standing at the edge of the promised land, looking into it, and they're hearing about the first time this happened. There would be a profound sense of a déjà vu, which is French for something that's happened before, I think. And they would be very aware of the differences in this journey and the last. And they would have been reminded afresh in a section that seems pretty long, a section that's simply describing the administration of God's people, right? Moses said, there's too many of you, which is just evidence of God's faithfulness to his promise. He told Abraham that he would multiply him and bless him. And that's exactly what God did in this nation, even in a foreign land. 70 of them moved to Egypt and took the sweet land of Goshen. And it was there that they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until they were a threat to Pharaoh himself. And so from there, God delivered them by way of his deliverer Moses out of Egypt and into the wilderness to travel from Egypt to the promised land. And he set them up so well. That's the point of this first section. He's setting them up with everything that they need. Several chapters of Numbers are summarized here in these verses. And it's really just a description of delegation. It's a court system as well as military division. It has within it things that would be familiar to us in our court system. There is a greater court and a lesser court. There is a way to appeal a decision. There is a supreme kind of court, and it's Moses and Yahweh if it's too hard for them to figure out. There's regional aspects of this because the leaders are appointed tribally. And this is really my heart for Deuteronomy and why I want to teach Deuteronomy to Crossroads. Because you can take one of two paths here as a Bible student. You could go down a path that is well paved. It's a smooth and wide path. And it would be to take the next 6 minutes and encourage you in the art of delegation. And I would take that path and I would straighten my tie and I would speak of the art of delegation. Chris G., delegation really helps you at UCLA, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if you had to do it all. You have helpers and people and they're doing things and God loves delegation. Ting! And I could go down there and we could take that show on the road. We could talk about Moses's delegating power. You know, it was Jethro that taught Moses. You should listen to old men in your life. Jethro and Moses, delegating stuff, leadership talk. And that would sound great to lots of us and Mormons and unbelievers and everyone else. But that is not the accent of what's happening here. So I could take you on another path. And it's a path that's going to help you understand the Old Testament, a path that's going to give you the principles you need to study the Old Testament in a way that doesn't twist the Word of God and pull out kind of cute little things like delegation, leadership. Instead, it's to say, what's actually happening here? We're in a very different place than these folks. We are not on the edge of the Jordan River. I mean, you'd have to go far to find anything like it. The LA River, whatever that thing is, that is not a river. And it is not a similar world. You are not a nomadic people group in the ancient Near East fulfilling the promises of God, no matter how cute that might sound. You are not an Israelite. You are in a completely different perspective. You are on the other side of the cross. So to just take this and make this into cute lessons is to misunderstand why God put Deuteronomy in the Bible. This happened as an example to you. And though lots has changed between now and then, though we are a very different culture and a very different people, God's word is true. And there is something that remains exactly the same today as it was that day that Moses began to organize the people into tribes and hundreds and tens and fifties. Someone has not changed, and that someone is God. And understanding how to interpret and apply the Old Testament makes you take a God-centered look at this text. Where did this authority come from? Well, you saw it in verse 9. It was the result of the Lord's blessing on these people. And it came directly from Moses and Jethro And therefore it came from Yahweh. God did everything necessary to give these people all that they needed to obey him. The thing that's transcendent in this text is not the art of delegation. The thing that's transcendent in this text is that God still operates through delegated authority. That's what's transcendent. That's what you have to pay attention to. The names are different, the places are different, the people are different, but there is a person who is the same, and God is that same person today that he was then. And God himself instituted that authority. It was God himself who called Moses from the wilderness to shepherd his people. It was God himself who provided for them and guided them and led them. And it was God himself who would institute this kind of authority structure, not only here, but throughout his word, whether there was a king in Israel or whether there was an emperor over the country that God's people were in the New Testament, God always works through delegated authorities. Yes, there's great wisdom here. Moses could solve lots of cases as a judge, and he could solve lots more cases with lots of under judges watching over all of these legal and military issues. Now, there's a camel accident in the Near East, and your camel hit my camel, but your camel, you didn't blinker properly, as is our custom, and so we have to take this to the judge, and the judge says, I don't know, that's hard, because that's a dromedary, two hump, one hump, and two hump always has a right of way, so we're going to have to, but that's like a half a hump. So we're going to have to take that to Moses, and Moses would look to the book of Numbers. And there is a very practical book. I don't think that stuff's in there exactly, but all of that is helpful. All of that damage assessment and awarding of camel liabilities, that is all helpful. And that's what happens in their world. But the greater truth that God is showing them here is that God took care of them to the uttermost. They didn't lack anything to follow him. They had clear direction by way of Moses. And if their access to Moses was limited, and it would have been limited because there was lots of them, they had due process to get to Moses. They were hearing, when they heard from Moses, they were hearing from God. Moses heard from God. He told the people. And that's why the book of Numbers has such practical instruction touching every single part of our lives. You know, they call this book and this series of books the Torah, which we usually say is the law. But that's not the best way to understand Torah. Law is, you know, blinker before you turn your camel. That's a law. Torah means instruction. It means instruction. And that speaks of the practical wisdom that God gives to his people through delegated authority. Note what God's authority is like in this passage. What kind of men were selected? Well, he makes it clear that they have to be qualified leaders. Verse 13, there's three elements of their qualifications. They have to be wise, they have to be discerning, and they have to be experienced. These three words overlap quite a bit, but all of it speaks of practical wisdom that's been demonstrated through a sound reputation. That's the kind of leaders that God calls to represent him. And he had the people choose these men, and so he took them. In verse 15, he says they're wise and experienced men. They were men who were able to decide these difficult cases. They were men who were able to make strategic decisions in battle. All of those issues were there. God's authority is a qualified authority. It's appointed by him, and they were good leaders, and they were told to do it right. Verse 16, they were to judge righteously. Verse 17, they were to show no partiality. They were to hear the cases of small camels and the cases of big camels, those who owned lots and those who owned few. The great and small, all of these men were wise, understanding, and experienced. Does this sound familiar to you? Because God still operates through authority. Whether that be the parents of children And God says to those children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we're reminded that the nature of that relationship isn't just mom and dad are the boss and you're the kid. There is something creationally divine about that. That a child, when a child learns to obey his parents, is ultimately learning to obey who? God. You take that truth beyond that level, and some of you learned that when you were children. You learned to obey your parents, and some of you didn't. You longed for the days that you could free yourself from the tyranny of Pharaoh, I mean parents, and you waited for that day when that symbol of your freedom, the car keys, were granted to you, and you could drive all the way away from your house to the community college to get away from their diabolical reign. And you didn't learn well and sufficiently about delegated authority coming from God. And what did you find when you got out from under their authority? You were faced with other authorities. Sometimes it's your grumpy boss as a sandwich artist at the hoagie shop. Authorities. And then the month of April runs around and you realize there's authorities and they're going to take my money from me. And then you see those flashing lights in your rearview mirror and you pull your camel to the side of the 170 and you realize there's authority. And though you may be the most rebellious college age person in the United States, and you're rocking your Che Guevara, and you're ready to lead the rebellion, all the conditions are right, the time has come, we will unite the people. Rebellion is popular, and it's cool to be in rebellion, but what rebels don't understand is that when you usurp authority, you attempt to usurp God. The authority that God has put in this world, be them beloved or be them despotic, is God's authority. And when you submit to them, you submit to Him. And when you do not submit to them, you do not submit to Him. Now, are there ends of earthly authorities? Certainly, that is the case. Parental authority will not hound you to the grave. A time comes when you are a son of the law. You are an adult. A time comes when you will have your own household, your own home, and there is limits to authority in that God has clearly shown that His authority trumps this world's authority. That if an authority in your life is telling you to follow after something that is contradictory to what God is showing you in His Word, then that authority is not to be obeyed, but to be disobeyed. But the principle of authority in our world is built in. And God's people could never say, we didn't hear it, we didn't see it, because it was all around them. They didn't fear man, and they didn't fear the judgment of God. So this description of delegation, this court system and military division and this court of appeals, the point of it all is that God set them up so well. This wasn't a disorganized mess in the wilderness. This was a well-led, divinely cared for group. And so one of the most practical ways to not trust God is to question His authorities. You see this in the church as well. That's why Hebrews 13, 17, Paul so clearly says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you question His authorities, you question God. What's the second way we don't trust God? We can learn to, from their example, we see it in verse 19. It's to listen to everyone but God. Everyone but God. Verse 19, we set out from Horeb and went through all that, here's a great description, great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as Yahweh our God has commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which Yahweh our God's about to give us. See, Yahweh your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us the word of the way by which we should go up and enter the cities. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought us back a report and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. They sent spies. The book of Numbers makes it sound like God told them to send spies. God, in fact, tells Moses in the book of Numbers to send the spies. The book of Deuteronomy presents it that it's the people's idea. Well, I think this gets us back to understanding the sovereignty of God in ordaining this decision. And it is of a reality that God did not have a problem with spies being sent. That isn't the big problem here. They went into this thing with wisdom. In the book of Joshua, there are spies sent out before attacks are made on these cities. Spying wasn't the problem in this holy war. It wasn't about, well, they should have just trumped right in without sending spies. The problem is what they did with the information. There was prudence in sending spies. They still could have had clear obedience to God's command and wisdom here. And God allows them to send these spies. And they send 2 good spies and 10 terrible spies. They've already heard from God. And they're making just what could be called a precaution. And so they initiate these spies. And we understand that the spies went in for how many days? 40 days. They went in for 40 days, and he sent them into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, into the hill country. And this was their assignment in Numbers 13, to see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. You don't have to read into Moses' motives there. You don't have to say, well, God already said that the land was good, so why did you have to do that? This just could just be wonderful leadership on the part of Moses, saying it'll be a great encouragement to the people to hear a firsthand report of the goodness of the land. This could be great wisdom on the part of Moses. As a military strategist, he wants to know which route to take. It's better to fight 10 guys than 10,000 guys. So that's a good plan. And yes, God can cause their hearts to melt with fear, but I'll warm up on the 10 guys before I go after 10,000. That's called leadership. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that when the spies went in, after 40 days of spying out the land, they come to Moses and they come to Aaron and they come before the congregation of the people of Israel and they bring back fruit. And they say, the land to which you sent us flows with milk and honey. It's a beautiful place. And they say, this is its fruit. Kunk. Pomegranate. You know, I've thought many times the only thing that would make a pomegranate edible is if it was that big, because they're just impossible. Anyway, they bring back the fruit of the land. promised land kind of fruit. A cluster of grapes, the book of Numbers says, that was so large, two people had to carry it. But they come with another word. What God said is true, but in Numbers 13, 28, they say, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak, huh? Sounds frightening, doesn't it? Hijos del Anak. This is a people who are a descendant of the race of giants. Giantism is some kind of problem in this land. And they go on to say, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And the people are in such a mess that Caleb has to quiet them down and says, what's Caleb's speech? Let us go up and occupy it. The more Amorites, the more Jebusites, the more Perizzites, whatever they keep listing, Caleb is ready to roll. He's gonna go into the land. He says, good, let's go. Big pomegranates, roll them at him and get them. He's fully ready to enter the land. So Caleb says, along with Moses, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. A statement of tremendous confidence in God, a statement of tremendous faith from a man of God. But the other spies say, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land, though which we have gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. The people's reaction, disobedience. Caleb and Joshua's reaction, shock, that they saw the same thing these other spies saw, but they interpreted it completely differently. The reaction of Moses is dismay, and the reaction of God was to kill them all. Every one of them, and to start a new people with Moses. That's what he says in Numbers 14. How long will these people spurn me, God says? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I've performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses, in this moment of compassionate leadership, of shepherding his people, pleads with God himself on behalf of a disobedient people. Do not wipe them out. Do not blot them out. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. You know why? Because the Egyptians will hear about it. And God, in his tremendous wisdom, offers a threat that was both real and purposeful. And Moses pleads for the glory of God to be known in Israel. And so their punishment is seen fit, but their sin is very clear. And it's a sin of not trusting God because they listen to everyone but God. God had already said the land was good. God had already said the land was inhabited. God had already said there were cities there. But God had also said their hearts will melt like wax when you go in there. God had already said it was flowing with milk and honey. And that second account that undermined the faith of Israel caused people to question the word of God and to trust the opinions of man. And there is no recipe more dangerous, no way of mistrust, no way to move away from dependence that's faster than questioning the word of God. When you begin to ask questions and find their answers outside of God's word, your confidence in God's word will continue to be eroded. I was talking to someone, a friend, the other night, Marilee and I, and we were talking about a pastor that they had met who did not believe the Bible. And to their dismay, they said, it's strange to me that you would have a pastor who doesn't believe the Bible. And I'm listening and I'm thinking, you better believe it's strange. You're right that it's strange. It's a huge problem. It's a massive disparity. It's the blind leading the blind. But Christians, anytime you question God's clear command in your life, and He has commanded you too many things in your obedience to Jesus Christ, anytime you question the wisdom of God's command, whether it be in the area of submission to authorities, whether it be in the area of purity, whatever it was, you're listening to someone who isn't God. God does hear them. And He responds in verse 26, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up?'" Our brethren have made our hearts melt. The same words that God uses in both Exodus and in Joshua to describe the enemy's reaction to the people of Israel entering the land. The Amalekites' hearts were supposed to melt. But because they didn't listen to God's word, because they trusted the word of men, because they had the fear of man, of giants, of Anak, their hearts melted. And they said, "The people are bigger than taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there." And then I said to you, "Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you." And I think this is one of the most poignant sentences in all of Deuteronomy. "You saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust Yahweh your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go." The third way to not trust God is to forget what God has already done. To forget what God has already done. And that's exactly what he says in this very picturesque language. God has given testimony to the fact that their existence on the planet right now, their standing at the Jordan River the first time, is evidence of his greatest act of salvation in the history of mankind up to that point. It would be recounted for generations, even to the present day, by Christians, the greatness of God's work in rescuing his people from the country of Egypt, right? This is something that was clear to them. They would have known, they would have still had the memory of the sound of the Red Sea crashing down on Pharaoh and his army, and the sounds of those chariots being crushed by those waves. They would have heard the screams of the enemies who were going to kill them that God rescued them from personally. This wasn't giving them success in battle. This was supernatural intervention. This was salvation. And God had just accomplished this for this very people. And now they're scared of walls and sons of Nephilim. They forgot what they were saved from. They forgot the mighty acts of God. He specifically points them to their rescue from Egypt and to his sustaining them. Says he carried them like a man would carry his son, right here, up close, protected from danger. A man would make sure his son was fed, and God did that for them, providing for them in the wilderness. A man would make sure that his son was protected from danger, and God did that in the wilderness. He crushed the Pharaoh's army. A man would want to guide and direct his son, and God did that by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. He showed them where to go. And when he led them to the fulfillment of his promise to them, they said, no, thank you, because they forgot what God had already done. Instead of dependence and trust, they were full of dread and forgetfulness. How important is it that we listen to God, but that we remember what he told us? Verse 34 shows us yet another point. Verse 34, he says, the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed Yahweh fully. Yahweh was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there and encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them as they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. How did they fail in their trust of God here? Well, they didn't fear the judgment of God. God's judgment is an important barrier between us and disobedience. God's threatenings in the New Testament do not undermine his promise of eternal security for the believer. The threatenings that you read in the New Testament similarly remind us that God's judgment is very real. And if you abandon Christ, if you walk away from his commandments, if you enter into disobedience, you are displaying that you didn't take seriously the judgment of God. A Christian, if you heard a sermon this morning about eternal security, and if for a moment you thought once saved, always saved, which is biblical and true, if you thought that meant, good, I can do whatever I want to, wrong, you need to fear the judgment of God. Because the judgment of God is one of the things that God uses to cause us to persevere. The people in the wilderness, that they didn't fear the judgment of God, and so they received consequences that they certainly didn't see coming. It would get so bad that they would rebel against the leadership that God had appointed. They would appoint new leadership with the direct purpose of doing what? Taking them back to Egypt. Back to slavery. They thought that would be better. What they didn't understand is the judgment of God was real and the judgment of God was worse. They questioned his authority. They forgot what he'd already done, and they didn't fear the judgment of God. So God makes an oath in verse 34 and in verse 37 saying, you're not going to enter, and even Moses is cut off. And this is almost a prophetic moment at this point in the story, and we'll see this later. It's not only the people's disobedience, it's Moses' own disobedience that he gets cut off. Verse 38. They thought, our kids and wives will be eaten by giants. If we leave and wander in the wilderness, they'll survive. And God shows them, your kids will survive, but not because of your cowardice and lack of trust. Because I'm taking you into the wilderness to die so that a believing generation can enter. And so God sets them out to the wilderness for 38 years, 40 years in total, 38 years in screensaver mode, bop, 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 going nowhere and just wandering around. And then 2 years in wilderness military exercises in the hill country. And now they stand before Moses, their parents dead. They face the consequences for disobedience. And here's the final lesson we get in this chapter. Verse 41. And then you said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as Yahweh our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And Yahweh said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Ormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days you spent there. You want to fail to trust God, then ultimately you never learn the difference between genuine repentance and worldly repentance. This is a perfect example of worldly repentance. Worldly repentance doesn't want the consequences. We'll call it penance. Penance doesn't want the consequences, so penance says, okay, now I'll obey. Now that I see how this is going to go for me, I'll obey, yet God tells them, do not go in. And they say, well, I won't obey that, but I'll obey this. Worldly repentance. Godly repentance accepts what God has said. Worldly repentance, it receives the consequences of God's punishment. They get chased like bees chase men. An incredible picture of the lack of success in their battle. The book of Numbers says they got beat down, which sounds like something, a term from the 90s, but it's from the book of Numbers. They got beat down. They were chased as bees. And then they finally respond, returning and weeping. In Hebrew, it says, Yahweh did not listen to your weeping nor give ear to your weeping. Their tears were selfish tears. What do you do with all this? You remember that God is the same today as he was then. For me, this passage finds its most personal application when they say to God, it's because you hate us that you've brought us here. Friends, that is bad theology. And bad theology comes from not taking God at his word. It takes what is true. God loved these people. He chose them. He blessed them. He led them. All an act of his love. Love rooted in love. And they interpreted that as hate. What a blessing it is to trust God, to fear his judgment, to learn true repentance, to remember his deeds, to know that the authority in our life is a delegated authority to him, and to listen to God. That's what we're called to do. Father, thank you for your truth today, for this lesson that's so close to home for us. Use this, God, to deepen our dependence on you. Thank you for Christ, in whom is the only name by which men can be saved. Thank you for your word. May it sink deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.